Let's look at the Word of God and what it has to say to us. Now, in your outline, you should have the title, The Blessing of Judgment. And then it should say rest. It does say that, doesn't it? And in your mind, you should be saying, my goodness, what kind of message is that? Judgment, you know, I'm going to come and bring the great big sword and it'll be hell, fire, and brimstone. The blessing of judgment, rest. But if I want you to think about this in a particular way. In our society, we have a court system, don't we? Okay. And I've never been involved in a, I've never been a charged person in a case. I've sat on a jury. But when you think about a courtroom, there is a jury and there are lawyers and then there's a judge. And once the jury gives its verdict, then the judge gives the sentence. And there is a judgment that is rendered, correct? And if you've been on one side or the other, if you've been the defendant, you hope the judgment falls, you know, for you. But if you're the plaintiff, you hope the judgment falls for you. And I don't want to get into what has happened to you, but think about it this way, okay? The blessing of a judgment that falls your way in a courthouse, doesn't that bring you peace? Doesn't that bring you rest? Sure it does. Okay. And that's, don't go to the hellfire and brimstone idea of judgment. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about that rule that comes down from the jury given to the judge and then the judge gives the sentence. I'm talking about that rule, that dominion. Now, I ask you to turn to Isaiah 42. So would you look there, please? We're going to look at this passage in Isaiah 42 as it came up in Matthew's gospel. But I want to bring it to you as it came from Isaiah. Okay, Isaiah chapter 42, just verses 1 to 4. Okay? Everyone have it? Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. Now notice this. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Now, I bring this passage in because I want you to see that, you know, if you're a Bible student at all, you can't just quickly run to verse 3, which we really love, which we really don't understand, okay? But you have to put it in the context here, and we're going to do that just a little bit. But particularly, I want you to see three times he mentions justice. And this is about our Savior. And what's he going to do? This is your Savior and mine if you know Christ. What's he going to do? He's going to bring justice. And out of that justice is peace and rest. That should bring great comfort to you. And as we work our way through this, I believe that you'll really see it. So you need to really understand this term justice or judgments as it's used in the passage this morning. And we'll look at that. So I want you to see Jesus as a just or a ruling servant. Okay? The context here from Isaiah about chapter 40 through 44, 42 maybe to 44, is Israel is in Babylon. They've been cast out of their country because of the idolatry that they were involved in. God had it, and he destroyed their temple and their city. Many of them died, and those that didn't were packed off to Babylon. Great Babylon. Fantastic city. And so here they were, sitting in Babylon, and all they knew about was the destruction of their city and their temple and their way of life, and they had settled down in Babylon. And really what God is doing here is saying, don't settle down here. Don't become too relaxed here. Don't just enjoy all of the fruits of living in this high society and this modern city. I'm going to take you back to Jerusalem. And many of them who would have heard this wouldn't even have been in Jerusalem. They would have been born in Babylon. And there's a real contrast here between faith and sight. God says that Jerusalem is the eternal city. And I'm going to build the walls. And does anybody know the condition of Babylon today? Have you done any studying on that? It's destroyed. There's nothing there, just piles of rubble, except for what Saddam Hussein tried to build back up. It's destroyed. So as you look by faith, God is saying, trust me for your future. My servant is going to come and he's going to rule with justice. But all they could see was, who wants to go there? Let's stay here. This is kind of nice. Okay. But God is going to move them out. Let me read what the Holman Commentary says about this. Isaiah 42 to 44 introduced God's message to a people who were lost in self-pity, forgetful of history, depressed by present conditions, and resigned to life that would never get any better. A full generation of Israelites had lived in Babylon. The Jewish population there, for the most part, had never experienced Jerusalem and could not see any hope of returning there. They'd settled down to a life in a foreign land with the intention of making themselves at home. But God had another plan. He called his people to forget Babylon and to look forward to Jerusalem. He wanted them to become his servants, witnessing to the mighty new act of salvation he was planning for them. He was about to give new meaning to the term redemption. Could Israel hear his word as a word of hope and good news? Or would they dismiss it as a pipe dream of the good old days with no connection to present reality? Could they believe that the God of Israel truly was the only God who controlled history and that he would make Jerusalem rather than Babylon the city that lived on? Sight said that was impossible. Faith said that God would do what he planned and announced through his prophets. Which did they follow? Faith or sight? Which do we follow? Faith or sight? You know, folks, we can look around us, and I remember my parents saying to me, I feel sorry for you kids, for the world that you're being raised in. And now that I'm their age, I'm thinking of my grandchildren and thinking, oh, I feel sorry for my kids and the world that they're raised in. Okay? But by faith, we have to look to our great Savior. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but Psalm 33, verse 11. Listen. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. That just thrills me. Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Here is the counsel of the Lord, my friends, and it stands forever. May Good Shepherd Community Church stand on this council forever, long past your generation and the next generation. Listen, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. I'm a first generation Christian. My 8 grandchildren, Lord willing, should they come to him, will be third generation. My wife is a third generation Christian. That'll make my grandchildren on her side fifth generation. I spoke just a weekend ago, I guess it was, in Taylor Community Church, the old church where I was pastoring. There is a young man in that church who's a seventh generation attender of Taylor Lutheran Church. That's tremendous, that heritage. Young people here, young adults, children, grandparents. God has a plan from generation to generation, and it is our responsibility to look at that plan, the counsel of His will, and stick with it. No matter whether Great Babylon seems so great and Jerusalem seems broken down, let's believe God and not what we see. Now, in this Isaiah passage, judgment or justice has the idea, as I said, of rule or kingdom. And ultimately, Christ, by His Spirit, will set up His rule in people's hearts, changing them through sanctification till perfection in eternity. Now, think about this for a minute. That's kind of a lot of verbiage, but it just simply means when you become a Christian, when your children become Christians, your grandchildren become Christians, Christ, by His Spirit, sets up His rule, His judgment within that heart. And out of that throne room of our heart where He sets up His rule, He guides that life. Remember? You know that. You've experienced it in your own life, I hope. Okay? We heard this morning from Rocky in Sunday school about John Newton. What I once was, you can help me here, Rocky, if you have to, what I once was, I am not now. Okay? Why is that? Because a ruler came in. Now, let me just stop for a minute and ask you, if you think you're still in charge, then I wonder if you know the ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what He does. He comes in, He sets up His rule and His reign. He establishes our going. He sets our feet upon a rock. He establishes our going. That's what He does. And all of our Christian life, whether we're young Christians or old Christians, is about that rule and about that battle that's going on in our lives. And who's going to rule? Who's going to reign? I can tell you. I already told you. Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. He drugged me, kicking and screaming, into the kingdom of God. And you, many of you, could probably say the exact same thing. I didn't want to become a Christian because I knew He was going to rule and I didn't want His rule. I wanted my rule because I knew everything at 16, of course. And the Old Testament told us that this was going to be the case. Jeremiah 31, 33. This is the covenant, God says, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what God does. He comes in, and He writes a rule, and He begins to reign. You might compare Jeremiah 31, 33 with this New Testament verse. You might not put them together, but they do go together. 2 Corinthians 3, 3. The Apostle Paul said, "You are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." God is writing His rule on you. There's a very, very good book. I do not have my copy with me because I'm so cheap, I don't travel with a suitcase. I travel with carry-on. Okay? These days, things have changed, right? Get the little book called The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes. The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes. It was written 1700, something like that. He wrote this: "By judgment here is meant the kingdom of grace in us, That government whereby Christ sets up his throne in our hearts, by his rule, his judgment is set up in us, good is discerned, allowed, and performed. Sin is judged, condemned, and executed. Our spirit, being under the spirit of Christ, is governed by him, and so far as it is governed by Christ, it governs us graciously. Christ and we are one judgment and of one will. He has his will in us, and his judgments are so invested with authority in us that they are turned into our judgment. We, carrying his law in our hearts, written there by his Spirit, the law in the inner man and the law written, answer to each other as counterparts. In simple terms, when you become a Christian, you're taught by the Word and the Spirit of Christ to savor the taste of spiritual things as opposed to carnal and worldly things. And that's the sovereign work of God in you. And as seen in this Isaiah passage, the sovereign work of God in the nations. He's going to bring justice. He's going to rule. Now, we can go over it. That's, by the way, all introduction. Okay. Go to Matthew chapter 12, would you please? Matthew chapter 12. Now, here again, for years, this passage, the bruised reed passage, and the smoldering flax passage has always been a mystery to me. But it really doesn't have to be if you really get the context of what is being said. So just as an overall context here, it starts, this passage, by the way, is the longest Old Testament passage that Matthew quotes. And I might be wrong in this, but I think it is the longest Old Testament passage quoted in the New Testament. So it starts right in the middle of Matthew's gospel, and it's brought out when open conflict has broken out between the Pharisees, their legalism, and Jesus versus grace. And we'll see just a bit of that. Now, the prior context here, look at Matthew chapter 12 or Matthew chapter 11. Remember, chapter breaks are not inspired, nor are verses. Okay, so sometimes you need to back up. So let's just back up, and for time's sake, we'll just go to verse 28 of Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, I start there because there was a rule going on, the rule of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the legal people of the day, those high and mighty religious officials. What their worldview was and their religious worldview and how life should be lived. And then along came this radical rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, and his worldview and how life should be lived. And that's the context here. There are people who are weary and heavy laden. And what was happening? You know it. They were laying upon them burdens that they themselves couldn't keep. And people were pressed down. And guess what? When that happens, there's no joy. When Phariseeism, legalism enters in, oh, you might look good, but there's no joy. And that was the condition here. The joy was gone. Now look at chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. Any farmers or farm background people? Have you done that? Sure. Picked the grains, threshed them in your hand like this, blew away the chaff, chewed on them. I don't know how much that really was, you know, not much of a lunch that they were getting here. But to the Pharisees, that was threshing. And you can't do threshing on the Sabbath. Okay? They became hungry, began to pick the heads of grain and eat, verse 2. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And then Jesus, in the context, just goes in and explains to them, "Hey, didn't you hear about David and what he did when he ate the holy bread that he wasn't supposed to eat? Oh my goodness, what a terrible, terrible thing to do." And so he ends up in verse 8 by saying, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Verse 9, departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now notice, so that they might accuse him. And we're going to read this passage. And he said to them, verse 11, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable this is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. Now get this. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might what? Destroy him. Well, I cannot believe that that man healed that withered hand on the Sabbath. Can you imagine such audacity? There are six other days of the week that he could come and be healed. So let's go out and plan his murder on the Sabbath. Wow. And go on. Verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, that they were going to plan his death, he withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. Okay? And he healed them all. What I want you to see here is Jesus' compassion and his authority. That's why we took the time to look at the background of this passage. What is he dealing with? Oppressed people. People loaded down with religious rules and regulations that were stealing their joy. And no wonder then we hear the quote, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet," verse 17. "Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I'll put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim rule to the Gentiles. He'll not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." See the contrast here between the Pharisees and Jesus? He is this compassionate Savior who comes with authority. Jesus, in verse 15, you notice, first of all, he does not declare open opposition to the religious leaders at the time. Okay? True, the pressure is mounting on him, but his time has not yet come. It's not time yet. In the second part of verse 15, he withdraws, but he continues his ministry of compassion upon the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He just went somewhere else and continued his ministry. But notice verse 16, "And he warned them not to tell who he was." Because his time had not yet come, he warns them not to tell who he was. His works were revealing him to be the Messiah. You can check Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the days of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." And so that's why Matthew, by the inspiration of the Spirit, brings in this quote from Isaiah about who this servant is and what he will do. Secondly, verse 18, Jesus is seen as the chosen servant that is beloved by the Father and empowered. And I want you to particularly look at verse 18. Notice, what is God's word to the people sitting by the rivers in Babylon? What is God's word to these oppressed people in Israel under this religious fanaticism? What's that word? Behold, my servant. When you are wondering what's coming, you've seen tough times, you've seen destruction like the Israelites in Babylon had. We need to behold God's servant. Please do this, people, in your lives. Don't be beholding one another. Well, you know, Pastor Jeremy, he just didn't care for me. Look, as I said, I pastored for 30 years. People have told me stuff that I you know, especially before the service, you know. Please don't do that. You know, if you have a bomb to drop, drop it after, okay? Because the pastor's mind is on this, okay? It's not on what you're, it's just on your agenda, okay? Just wait. But behold my servant. In your lives, whether you're oppressed by legalism, whether you've seen destruction, you're hurting deeply, you're a man with a withered hand for life, behold the servant. Behold my son, the Lord says. Not the pastor, not the church, not the music or the buildings, or the programs. See my son. God, by his grace, had us in a church for 6 years that had the most fantastic music. Yours was good. Theirs was really good. In fact, I was just there last Sunday, and they just bought an $18,000 organ. And I thought, wow, what I could do with $18,000 at New Hope. But it was great to hear. I mean, it was fantastic. Very few people use organs anymore, and it was fantastic, okay? But we need to see the sun. You know, it's not about the music. You people are blessed. Hey, remember that, okay? So it's not all about all that, okay? He comes here as the servant to do the will of his Father and not his own. Notice, behold my son. This is reminiscent of the voice that came from the heavens when he was baptized. Behold my servant in whom I am well pleased. Behold my son in whom I am well pleased. This is the voice that is heard on the mountain. This is my son. Hear ye him. So let's not get taken up with the glory that's around on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's not build little tents. Let's hear him. Let's behold him. And notice in particular here what it says. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. Oh, I love that. Before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son and the Spirit combined together, did what? Agreed that Christ the Son would be the servant who would come to this world to do what? To save life. Do you know that? That's why he came. He came to save you and me, and to save this wicked old world that we're in. And you know what? He's doing it. Again and again and again and again. It's tremendous to hear what is going on around the globe as people are coming to Christ by the droves. And they are. I've chosen him. Now, let's go on here. I want you to see in verse 19, Jesus, that gentle Savior. He will not quarrel, nor will he cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. Jesus, full of mercy and compassion towards those with whom he has to do. I'm wondering this morning if you are a bruised reed. I don't know you very well. A few I know. Okay. Have you ever been a bruised reed, or are you a bruised reed? Life and its circumstances have hit you and hit you and hit you, and you may look really nice on the outside. Nobody can see the bruises that are there. The people of your church maybe don't get close enough to you to see your bruises. Why don't you show somebody your bruises? And why don't you be prepared to see the bruises? Your pastor and the elders probably know the bruises and see the bruises. But what I want you to particularly see here is our great Savior does not break a bruised reed. We live in a society, and particularly in a Christian society, which is very good about breaking the bruised reeds. It's been a saying for a long, long time, and it's really true. The church is the only army that shoots its wounded. And it's sad. And I hope that isn't the case here. But if you're bruised, behold my servant. Look to him. Somebody else may come along and whack and hack, not really knowing that you were bruised because you didn't open yourself up. But behold my servant. He doesn't break the bruised reed. Stop breaking yourself. Because many of us do that. Oh, if I was just a better Christian, if I just prayed more, you know, if I just read my Bible more. Stop beating yourself up. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, it says. He will not break the battered reed. He won't break it off. Now, I'll confess before you, I am a bruised reed. I am. I have been since the day I came to Christ. It's just that my bruises were more obvious then. Okay? And lots of people have broken me, or tried to. My own family. I left home when I was 16 because I got kicked out. I was hurting desperately, and I was going to commit suicide. I thought about it every day. And nobody saw it. No teacher saw it. My parents didn't know it. I talked to my mother years later. She was shocked. She could not believe that that was my condition. If you are in that kind of a condition, go to him. He won't break you. I promise you, he will not break you. And the second half of this verse says that a smoldering wick, he'll not put it out. What that, I believe, means is there's fire there. Where there's smoke, there's fire. Okay? He's going to fan that into flame. Okay? You might just think, Lord, I am such a miserable Christian. You know, my light doesn't shine. I just kind of stink. I'm smoldering and I stink. Okay? But your Savior, the servant who is coming, is going to fan that into flame. That's what he'll do. And that's what all of our Christian life is about. You know, when I became a Christian in the 70s, 19, let's see, what am I going to make sure I get this right, 1970, I became a Christian. You know, there was a big movement then that the Lord is coming, okay? I even wondered why I went to Bible college for 3 years. Why am I wasting time? I need to get out there and preach the word because The Lord is coming. Well, there was a lot in me that he needed to fan into flame. And a lot he needed to clean up. And I'm still here. I'm 58 now, 8 grandchildren. People, the Lord takes all of our lives and he works in it day by day. That's why he's ruling in there. And I'm so grateful that although he has had to smack me many times, I've always known that it was out of love, that he loved me, and that it was for my good and bringing me more into his rule and his kingdom and the way that he would have me to be. Let's just take just a few minutes and apply this a little bit more. You often pray, I hope, "Thy kingdom come." Maybe you pray it during your Lord's Supper time. I'm not sure. We Presbyterians do. But we do pray, "Thy kingdom come." You know what that really truly is? That's a prayer for Christ's rule in our hearts. Lord, thy kingdom come. Let it start here with you first, okay? Let that rule, that judgment, that place of dominion start here. Lord, thy kingdom come. And then let it go out from there. Lord, let thy kingdom come in my spouse, in my children, my family, my church, your world. But let it start here. And let it be seen there that rule has started there. Have you submitted your life to the rule of Christ? Really, that's what it is. It's submitting your life to the rule of Christ. Now, it comes in ways like your wife standing behind you saying, "You should be a pastor." And my rule is saying, "I don't want to be a pastor." And she just kept hammering. If you know my wife, she's not much of a hammerer. But she just kept saying, "You should be a pastor. You should be a pastor." And God used that again and again and again to hammer home his rule. Because he's the ruler. He's in charge, not me. And I submitted, and it's been tremendous. It hasn't always been easy, but it's been tremendous. Is it the first thing that we desire when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," that Christ would come and rule in our hearts? And that rule includes the government of our mind, our will, and our affections. Once you've come into the kingdom through repentance and forgiveness of Christ, you want his rule. You want his word and his spirit to reign. And if you don't, you need to really question whether the ruler's here. If you want to just go on and do your own thing and act your own way, you really need to question whether there's a ruler here. Because Christ within you will bring about his rule. And remember that his rule includes the government of your mind, your will, and your affections. In conclusion, the Israelites in Babylon lived in two worlds. The old world of faith in the God of the Exodus and of the promise to David, and the new world of exile in Babylon, where new gods seemed to control the world and where economic and political necessities called them to forget the dreams of the old world. And we know those same tensions today. Sunday brings the world of faith. Yes, Lord, thy kingdom come. Yes, Lord, you rule. That's Sunday. That's why we come and hear the word of God preached. But Monday brings the world of economic and social reality. How can the words of Sunday impact the harsh realities of Monday through Saturday? These verses should help us how to learn to be a servant of God, not only on Sunday, but through the rest of the week as well. And I want you to notice particularly, as it says in the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 42, verse 4, how long is he going to do this? Until he leads justice to victory. He's a ruler who's in charge, and he's going to lead justice to victory. Now, no war we've ever fought do we know if we're going to have a victory. But in this case, he leads justice to victory. Of his kingdom and rule there shall be no end. Hallelujah. My grandkids have a hope and a future. Of his kingdom and rule there'll be no end. He will complete the work that he has begun in you and in the nations. Take heart, church, for our Savior said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hallelujah. Your pastor is the leader of a church. He's on the winning team. I'm a leader of a mission organization in which we have a Savior, the servant, who's winning and will win. Christ's rule in your life brings the blessing of judgment, which is rest. I'd like to close by reading a part of the psalm that I read this morning. Psalm 48, verse 9. Just listen. We have thought on your loving kindnesses, O God, in the midst of your temple. That's what we've done this morning. We thought upon the loving kindnesses of God in the midst of the temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the end of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion, let the church, this is really prophetic of the church, let the church be glad. Let the daughters of the church rejoice. Because of your judgments, walk about the church and go around her, count her towers, consider her ramparts, go through the palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. Love that. For such is God, our God forever and ever. He'll guide us until death. That is Psalm 48. Verse 9 to the end. Shall we pray? Father, thank you that you've allowed us to see the end. And not only, Lord, have allowed us to see the end, but have allowed us to walk with the victorious Savior. That Savior who comes into our broken and beat up lives and sets up rule. And as he rules through his word and through his spirit, he makes palaces, lives that are clean and bring glory to you, our great God. Thank you for the rule of Christ. Thy kingdom come, Lord. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.